You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Norm Zillmer on the subject, Amos, a Prophet for Today.
We're ready for the fourth vision. Amos 8, verse 1. Amos, as you know, has been reciting to us in his many ways the various things that he is trying to do to convince the people of the necessity for change. And God has given him his message in a number of ways and had him deliver it in a different variety of means. And I suspect this took place over a period of time, although we have no idea about the chronology of it. The only thing we do know is that Jeroboam II ruled for something like 41 years. So although his ministry only occupied the time of reign of one king, it could have been a fairly long interval here. And apparently he acquired some degree of stature as he went along, so that when he delivered these reports of his visions, I suspect he had some at least, who were willing to listen. Vision 4, Amos 8, verse 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Then silence. A basket of fruit must have been a familiar sight to Amos. In the fall of the year, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people would have brought, as their part of their worship to their shrines, the harvest hampers of their summer fruits, celebrating a sense of prosperity and optimism. And into this situation comes a bitter word from the Lord. Ripe? Yes, ripe for judgment. They came into the presence of God not just with ripe fruit, but as ripe fruit, seasoned over years of moral and spiritual decline, and now ready for a particularly dreadful harvest. Judgment now is imminent. We saw judgment averted. We saw judgment delayed. Now we're seeing judgment imminent. And we can almost hear the sorrow and regret in God's voice as he says, the end has come upon my people. Once again, he uses that phrase, my people. Life's last opportunity has come to its autumn harvest time. I will spare them no longer, says the Lord. I remember one time writing a little article that I submitted to somebody for publication and being told it was a bit too anthropomorphic. You know what that means? It sounds too much like human emotion, too much like a human being. What I was saying in it was, clear back in Genesis chapter 3, when God said to Adam, you're going to die. The world is now going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and life is going to be difficult. You're going to have to sweat, and death will be the end. We saw in Romans 8 a bit ago, didn't we, that world has been subject to decay and the creation, and I don't care which way you take that, as the natural creation or the new creation, groans while it awaits the change that's to come. Do you think God was not feeling groaning himself as he had to tell Adam, you're going to die? He created all this wonderful world and he put man in it and he said, there we are, now I've got what I wanted. Full fellowship with a race of people who are able to offer freely the allegiance that is what I want. And I can share fellowship. And now he's got to say to them, although he's not surprised by it, of course. I mean, he knew in advance what was going to happen. But yet, it must have been with great regret that he says to him, you're going to die. All of my work is now going to suffer a long period of being spoiled. It must have been painful for God. Yes, it's anthropomorphic. Because that's the way our God is. If he's a loving God, one who truly desires to reach out to his people and to take them by the hand and to take them up into his lap and fold his arms around them and comfort them and keep them, just as a father would a child who just fell somewhere and skinned a knee or something of that sort. If he's that kind of a God, then yes, he feels those emotions. And I think that's the way that he felt here. The end has come upon my people. If he sheds tears, I think he shed a few. In that day, the day of the Lord, their songs will become wailings, like the great cry that went up over Egypt on the night that the firstborns died. A grieving of lost grace, until the death which sin brings has had its way, and then you notice silence. A silence that's more terrible than the wailings that it replaces. Verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. And you notice, all of this has to do with morals. And we've tried to emphasize during this week that God's requirements are always moral. When he sends somebody out, he doesn't send a nobody like Amos without some kind of preparation. There must be a strong background and a backbone to the person that he sends. And the backbone must be built upon a spiritual foundation, the sort of thing that Brother Tony has been talking to us about this week. There must be a moral tone to the message. It isn't Jean Dixon offering her prognostications about who's going to win the World Series or which famous marriage is going to end in divorce or something of that sort. There's a moral message here. The message that comes from God is always that. And there's a principle involved. And we've mentioned it, I think, already this week, that moral issues are what determine the course of history. It's not parliaments and presidents and armies that determine history. It's moral issues which affect everything. And because this land in which we live now, as that land in that time, has lost its absolute standards, therefore, we can expect there will be problems, because moral issues will determine them. Those whose worship of God is a duty rather than a delight, whose love of gain, he says, is greater than their love of him, whose greed crowds out their honesty, whose seared conscience excuses their exploitation, these will never be forgiven. But there might have been someone in Amos' audience who says, well, wait a minute, these sins you talk about are not even real sins. They're just the way life is lived in this hard world. It isn't a sin to be a successful businessman, is it? And the sin, of course, is not in the business, but in the hard heart. And that's what God was trying to reach. In chapter 4, verse 2, Amos reports that God swore by his holiness, his own unchanging nature, but they didn't take any notice. And in chapter 6, verse 8, he swore by himself, his omnipotence as redeemer and judge, but they paid no heed. Well, if those grounds were too uncertain for them, now he swears by something that is sure and certain, the imperishable pride of Jacob. How ironic. As Jesus made clear very much later, God will not forgive the unforgiving or have mercy on the unmerciful. And so God says, and I'm sure it was with a grievance in his own heart, verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Life apart from God is impossible. And there was in Israel a breakdown of the society, a loss of the values. There were no absolutes. There was no regard for rules. There was scheming and conniving and arrogance and injustice and selfishness and unreliability. And the sad thing was that they didn't even notice. The climate was so familiar that it seemed perfectly normal. A prominent TV scriptwriter said not long ago, there's no such things as broadcast standards. It's really what you can get away with. Then that becomes the new standard. And there was a magazine article I ran into that the author said, I guess to sell their products, companies must say what the public wants to hear. People today want to be liberated with no restraint. People yearn to be completely free of all expectations and responsibilities. Their pro-impulse, anti-rules message is casually being built into more and more advertising campaigns. And as examples for what he means, he cites Nike with its slogan, just do it. Act on impulse. Don't analyze or inhibit yourself. Just do it. And Burger King, sometimes you got to break the rules. And Neiman Marcus, relax. No rules here. Saab automobiles, find your own road. And Dodge, first we changed the rules, and then we stretched them. Nike again, we're all hedonists, that is, living for pleasure, and we want what feels good. That's what makes us human. Now, it's not that these slogans are vicious in themselves. It's just that they reflect in a minor fashion the major trends of the society in which we live. And they're so familiar to us that we almost don't even notice. But there they are. And they're telling us, day by day, that our society gets more and more like Israel. Oh, Amos, where are you when we need you? A 180 years before Amos's time, Jeroboam I led off the 10 tribes of Israel to make them into a new, but a counterfeit, that is not God's, kingdom. And because he knew his position was insecure, he devised what afterward is called the sin of Jeroboam. The sin really was the use of religion in the interest of politics. He contrived a counterfeit feast, like the feast that was in Judah. And Jeroboam himself acted as priest, or at least overseer, at the altar. The whole thing was a sham, devised to prop up his substitute monarchy. You can see the story in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 12, verse 33 says, on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. That's how chapter 12 ends. Chapter 13, with that artificial division that doesn't really exist in the original, goes on to say, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. Coming forward now 180 years, by a rather grim coincidence of God, another Jeroboam is on the throne, and another prophet like that man of Judah in the earlier event is there to see this Jeroboam take his stand by the altar. The fourth vision, the autumn presentation of the ripe fruits, is about to be followed by a fifth vision at the time of the royal festival of the eighth month. And this time, the vision will not be symbolic. It is a vision of reality. Chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me in the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." And we take time to note a few things here. First of all, the king who comes to prop up his dynasty is confronted by the real king, the heavenly king, who comes to throw it down. "Strike the tops of the pillars," he says. Long ago, Samson had pulled down the temple of Dagon from the bottom, hadn't he? Now, when the Lord calls for his forces, the building receives its great shattering blows from above, driving the pillars down on top of the thresholds. "Bring the pillars down on the heads of the people." Like the Philistines in Samson's day, they will be buried under the ruins of their false religion. Where will their gods of the sky, or of the sea, or of the armies, or of death itself be when God executes his judgment? We're given a summary in these verses, in verse 2 to 4, of how God thinks about this pretentiousness, this idea of religion as a cloak for selfishness, and the idea of politicized worship, and what God plans to do about it. No refuge will be left, neither on the top of Carmel or the depths of the sea. All the comforts that they have in their affluence and pride and false religion, everything that they trust in, will crumble. Judgment will be executed. God is in control. And he repeats the fact over again, as he has so many times in what we've been reading. Verse 5, "The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt." And I'm not sure whether he's speaking figuratively there of the earthquake that was to come, or maybe already had come, or whether it's just poetic language. "He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, Yahweh is his name. He is sovereign over the physical earth, its human inhabitants, and its condition at any time. The heavenly and earthly spheres, as well as the sea and the land, are in his hands. They are his to do with as he wills." And he continues, "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declared the Lord? Did I not bring Israel out of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" And he sort of calls upon all of these migrations that have taken place, the Cushites, the Philistines, the Arameans, all the rest of them. "You guys are no different when it comes right down to it. I have my hand in all of those movements of people." Israel was living in a sort of dream world spiritually, imagining that they were magically protected by the Lord's presence, and that somehow he was going to, in this way, take care of them forever. Same thing that Jeremiah had to complain about later on when, in chapter 7 of his prophecy, He says to them, you can't stand here and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look, we got the temple of the Lord. As though somehow it was magic, and just because they had that place there, therefore, the minute they ran into it, they would be safe from everything. And God says, that's not going to happen. They figure that God owes them something. And God says, no, that's not the way it is. He reminds them that the biggest event of their history, the Exodus out of Egypt, is no more a guarantee of his favor than his involvement in those other migrations that he spoke about. The benefits of the Exodus are not automatic. They depend on loyalty to him. And once again, there seems to be an echo of Moses back in Deuteronomy, who pleaded with the people, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Remember those first visions where destruction was complete? Nothing left? And now he's telling Amos, it's not going to be complete destruction. He will save for himself a remnant. As he always does, there is a remnant who are faithful. God looks at their moral present. He doesn't look at their wonderful historical past. You stand where you always have stood, subject to the moral principles of a holy and all-seeing God, he says. Yet, even now, there's an assurance for the future. There's always a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 9, I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. The sieve shakes out the good grain, leaving behind the worthless pebbles to be cast away. They will be shaken among all the nations. So there's sure to be a period of exile. Meanwhile, verse 10, all the sinners among my people again, will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. Their complacency will be fatal. Yet, even in the midst of his prophecies of doom, God still refers to them as my people, and he has not rejected forever those people whom he foreknew. There is a refining process that God always is taking into account. There's a refinement that must take place in these people as well. And it's one, we've spoken about it, I guess, several times, those of us who have been before you during this week, about the fact that God is at work in the lives of his people. The refining that takes place in us individually may be different, perhaps, from what it was there in the national sense in Israel, where in a very few years, by 722 BC, this whole nation was going to be done away with and carried off into exile. But there are other refining processes that God uses as well, and I'd like for us to take this little side trip now out of the realm of Amos and think about that. Nahum, another of those obscure prophets, says, the way of the Lord is in the whirlwind and in the storm. And it was true in the national sense, certainly for Israel, but it's true as well for individuals. Let me tell you a story about a man who lived a long time ago, back in the 1700s. His name was William Cooper. He had a period of great crisis in his life, and finally one bleak morning, he tried to put an end to it all by taking poison. Didn't work. He lived. So the next day, he hired a coach and was driven to the Thames River, intending to throw himself off the bridge. But in his own words, he says he was strangely restrained. The next morning after that, he fell on a sharp knife, but the blade broke. Later he tried to hang himself, but somebody found him and took him down unconscious, but still alive. Now here's a man who's really dedicated to killing himself. Life is tough for him. He's going through the whirlwind and the storm. Sometime later, he took up a Bible and began to read, and his life was transformed. The God of the storms had pursued him and won his heart. And I understand he had a rich life after that, but not without constant whirlwind and storm. And he sat down and recorded his summary of the Lord's dealings with mankind. And you can read his words anytime you want to. It's hymn number 92. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And there's one verse that isn't in our hymn book that says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I don't know anything about the theology that this man had, but I can say, and I'm absolutely confident of it, that the closer anybody gets to God, the more God can work in their lives. And I'm sure that he worked in the life of William Cooper. So in our own individual refining process, we may go through periods of difficulty and sorrow and pain, and maybe it's because we have our eyes set on the wrong things. Maybe it's because somehow we've lost sight of the things that Amos has been bringing before our attention. Now, if we're right that he is the first of the writing prophets, and I'm convinced that that's the case, then he also is the first one who promises restoration. From here on, all of the prophets who write will have something to say, not only about judgment being brought upon people by God because of their unbelief or their hard-heartedness, but they will also have something to say about restoration. And that's true of Amos as well. So he writes words to the Israel that's within Israel. Verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. By the way, different vowel pointing would make that Adam, which would mean men, rather than Edom. You'll understand why in just a moment. Possess the remnant, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my people, my exiled people. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's get anthropomorphic again. Here's God saying, hooray! Finally, it will be peace and joy and harmony with him. And he's joyful over that as much as he is causing his people to rejoice at the words that he has to bring them. All the prophets gaze forward into the future in the light of the golden features of the past. Ezekiel the priest saw a perfect priestly system. Hosea the man who loved his wife saw a perfect marriage. But the hope that gripped more minds than any other was the fulfillment of the ideal king of David's line. The prophets of Judah and Israel and of the exile all unite to foresee a coming David. Israel and Judah went into captivity separately, but the prophets never see a separate return. They see one people under one king, the Messiah. So God says through Amos, I will raise up the tent of David, says God. Various figures of speech are used to describe the regeneration under the greater Son of David. He's called the branch, Emmanuel, the servant of God, Israel, Prince of Peace, Messiah, and 100 other titles as well. I will raise up the tent of David. And look at the verbs that he uses here. Repair, restore, rebuild. It was the false Feast of Tabernacles that Jeroboam the First instituted. And it's now being torn down by God. But it's destined to be rebuilt according to the true pattern that God had established to begin with. Isaiah relishes this same thought in the fourth chapter of his prophecy, verse 2 and onward. You remember it well, I know. In that day, the same phrase that Amos is using, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Verse 3, those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. Verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. A reminiscence of the book of Exodus, of course. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be for a shelter, it says in the NIV. Literally, it's a tabernacle, a booth. It will be a tent to shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place. You remember when we talked earlier how God said, all the houses, the great house, the small house, the houses of ivory, all the houses are going to be torn down. Every one of the solid buildings that God saw before him was destined for destruction. And what's going to remain permanently? David's tent. Sort of a interesting twist. The way God works, right? That's the way he works. Everything that mankind builds that he thinks is so solid and so lasting is finally crumbling into decay. But God can build a tent that will last and stand everything. Verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, or Adam, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. And the reason we call attention to that is because James, the James of Jerusalem, back in Acts 15, at that famous conference that was held there to decide what should be done about Paul and his company and their treatment of the Gentiles, James uses this verse as part of his argument. One of the rather unusual New Testament references specifically to the words of Amos. And he quotes, James does, from a variant of this text, which is also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as a matter of fact, which apparently was current in the first century. And that version says that the remnant of men, see, pointing it instead of Edom as Adam, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. We need to notice another facet of prophecy here, a good example of which we have right here, that prophecy most times has multiple fulfillments. It isn't just one time that something is fulfilled that the prophet has said. Because, you know, Amos looks forward to the restoration of the glory of David's empire, and James sees a real sense in which Amos's words are fulfilled in the missionary work that's being done in the first century. And there is still a yet greater fulfillment to come that we look forward to when the symbolic kingdom of David will be replaced by the reality of the kingdom that exists under David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that the Qumran community, the ones who were the custodians, apparently, of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what are now known as that, cherished the hope of the restoration of the tent of David, and they cited Amos's prophecy as part of that. And they also cited Jacob's deathbed blessing of Judah, Balaam's vision of the star out of Jacob, Nathan's promise to David, and Isaiah's prophecy of the branch. All of those things that we would cite, they cited in their expectation of that which was to come. So it isn't as though what God had in mind was somehow lost completely or never understood. It was just that so many failed to recognize. Like it is today. We can talk about some of these things and others think we're talking another language because they don't see the hope of mankind as being the hope of Israel. Yet these people could say, quoting from the scroll that's called the Patriarchal Blessings Scroll, found, by the way, in Cave 4, which I can say to you rather with satisfaction, I stood in it. The rightful Messiah, the branch, to him and his seed has been given the covenant of kingship over his people for everlasting generations. That's what they were saying, and that's what we say. I don't think they had the true understanding. Don't misunderstand me. But it's interesting that this tradition carried on through, that there was a remnant who was still honoring the words that the prophets had spoken before. Verse 13 of Amos 9 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. The days are coming." You know, I just am convinced that Jeremiah had his Amos in front of him as he himself took comfort from the ministry of this prophet who was so misunderstood by the people to whom he was sent, as Jeremiah himself was misunderstood in his day, and then that his words would be a strength for the Lord Jesus, who would come along later and try to convince the stiff-necked era of his time. I'm convinced that Jeremiah read his Amos because he loves this phrase, "the days are coming." It's a phrase that's hardly ever used outside of the book of Jeremiah. He uses it a number of times, and he always uses it in the same way that Amos does about the description of the kingdom age. The days are coming. And the essence of the hope that we have, as Amos has expressed it here, is a renewed Garden of Eden with an intimate fellowship between God and his people and no more curse on the earth. Exactly what God had in mind from the very beginning. Exactly what Adam tarnished, and exactly what God has in mind to renew once again. The whole creation liberated, all of its energies which have been pent up over all of these centuries during which sin abounded and death reigned, which explode now in a triumphant fruitfulness as nature hastens to lay its tribute at the feet of him whose right it is to reign. Wonderful, wonderful hope. Verse 14, "I will bring back my exiled people Israel. I will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." At last, God can speak warmly about my people. No more blight, no more disappointment, either for man or for God. No more frustration, delivered from the power of sin. Verse 15, "I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now the last piece of the picture is in place. The king is in verse 11. The nations in verse 12. The earth is in verse 13. The people are in verse 14. And now the land. God's people cannot be robbed of their inheritance. This is not an impossible dream, not wishful or prideful speculation, but a pledge from the Lord your God, you notice. The Lord your God. Thus says the Lord your God, and he's the your God for only the second time in this book. emphasizing their commitment to him and his commitment to them, anticipating the final fulfillment of God's everlasting covenant, which is in Revelation 21, verse 3. I don't know how you feel about the everlasting covenant, but I'm convinced that the everlasting covenant is not the land. It's not the kingdom, even, quite. It's people. It's always people whom God is interested in. Not government in the first sense, not land in the first place, but rather people. That's what he has wanted ever since he started. And that, if you want to trace it through, I've found, I think, about 60 references to the everlasting covenant the way that I understand it, which is finally fulfilled in Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And here's the covenant. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That's what God promised to Abraham. "I will be your God." And the implication was, "And you will be my people." And finally, at last, that will be accomplished. And God himself can look with a smile of satisfaction upon his creation, his new creation. A new creation of people. People whom he loves, because they love him. "We love because he first loved us," says John. So in reality, the only way we can know what love actually is to understand a bit about God's love. Even, as we've seen in this book of Amos, even when he has to pronounce difficulty and judgment and pain upon his people, it's always true that he loves them. Well, there Amos rests his pen. And there Amos rests, awaiting the same day of restitution under the greater David. Perhaps as a sort of epilogue, I can just recap a few of the things that we've been speaking about this week. That tell us a little about the permanent value of Amos's message. First of all, and most important of all, it vindicates the moral character of God and emphasizes his absolute righteousness. And secondly, it awakens the conscience without presenting a theological system or some sort of philosophical treatise. Amos is able, by giving us a practical message about the fellowship of God and what he desires, to awaken us. And thirdly, even the most elaborate but insincere worship is an insult to God. He wants true and loyal hearts. And that's true now as much as it was in the 8th century B.C. He teaches justice between man and man, the fact that moral issues are what determine the course of history. He teaches us that privilege involves responsibility, and that there's meaning and purpose even in calamity, that every disaster is really a call to repentance by those who are willing to listen. He teaches us that warning is never obsolete nor out of date, and that personal conviction is absolutely essential. It's not something that can be inherited or bought or borrowed. It has a special historical value, because if it's the oldest undisputed prophetic writing, and I think it is, then that's one of the things that's important. And the other is that these broad moral standards that he speaks about are binding on all nations, not just Israel. And he teaches us that God's patience and mercy are great, but that ultimately he will judge those who disobey. And finally, he teaches us that God is always in control, that his purpose will stand, and that therefore there is hope. Thank you, Amos. Amen.